for our scripture reading this morning. I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, I'll begin reading in verse 1. Would you stand with me as we read the Word of God together? Genesis chapter 6, and we'll begin in verse 1. Now it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. And Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind shall come to you to keep them alive. And as for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them. Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. May God bless the reading of his word. Please be seated. Little girl was very mean to her younger brother. She treated him so badly, he went crying to his mother. When the mother learned what had happened, she said to the little girl, Mary, why have you let Satan put it into your heart to pull your brother's hair and kick his shins? The little girl thought about it. She thought it over for a moment and then answered, Well, mother, maybe Satan did put it into my heart to pull his hair, but kicking his shins was my own idea. Evil in the heart doesn't come from Satan, does it? Much of it comes from our own heart, the heart of man. To be sure, Satan tempts man to sin, but a great deal of sin is man's own idea. So that illustration is pretty cute, but it reminds us of that special truth that we are all depraved. We have within us a depraved, wicked nature. We've been studying the doctrine of election, and I just want to say that if you were to do a detailed study of church history, I think you would find that whenever the doctrines of grace were preached boldly from the pulpit, and that a church held firmly to that, that was a solid Bible-believing church. Where when the doctrines of grace are diminished or rejected, the church has a tendency to wander from its moorings. And I definitely believe we are seeing the effects of that nationwide in the Church of America. Not a very solid church at all in general. And so we're going through Romans 9, and right at the heart of this whole thing is the doctrine of election, right? One of the pinnacles of the doctrines of grace. And right in the middle of all that is this doctrine of depravity. Because if you don't really believe that man is depraved, you ultimately are going to reject divine election as well. So let's begin. I'd like to pick it up. I'm going to back up a few verses just to get a running start at this. Romans chapter 9, and I'd like to start in verse 10. Romans chapter 9, and I'll begin reading in verse 10. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, "The older will serve the younger." Just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. So this morning, from verse 14 through 18, I want to look at three truths on election to help you think rightly on this vital doctrine. Three truths on election to help all of us think rightly on this vital doctrine. First of all, I want you to think about this with me. If God seems unjust, who really has the problem? If God seems unjust, who really has the problem? I mean, think about with me, the normal human response, Paul here is in this passage, is getting at the heart of the problem that people have with the doctrine of election. Somehow in our minds, we make God out to be unfair. Haven't you ever heard anybody say that when they're presented the truths of the doctrine of election? Oh, but that's unfair. That's our first thought. It's just simply not fair. I've heard that in so many different places and so many different times from so many different people. Somehow people find this doctrine offensive. Now, you know, we're made in the image of God, and we, as such, we have a sense of what is right and wrong. I mean, when we see things like betrayal and unfairness, it burns in our hearts and it can even incite us to righteous anger. Sometimes what we do with that anger can be in a very unrighteous thing. I'm not talking about that. But because of that image of God in us, we do have that propensity to get angry when things are wrong. I mean, for example, if I told you that we had six little kids here and And we decided we had money to buy three of them ice cream. And so I said, you, and you get ice cream. You, and you get none. You know, I don't think there's an adult in here that would think that that's right. If you can't buy them all ice cream, keep your mouth shut, don't say anything, right? That's unfair to make three little kids drool and say, what's wrong with me? What did I do wrong? You did absolutely nothing. I don't like you. Oh, that would be unthinkable. And we would be furious over that. And rightfully so. And so it is, so we think, that kind of thinking spills over into the doctrine of election. And somehow when that comes to us, we think it's wrong. God is not fair. It's offensive. I don't like this. His response takes on so many different forms, and I can't possibly think of all of them. But that's not right, we might say. I just can't believe in a God that would do such a thing. Surely the Bible doesn't teach that. If it's all cut and dried, why bother? I'm sorry, that is so ridiculous, I just can't accept it. Any God that would do such a thing is not worthy to be worshipped, and I don't want anything to do with Him. But the problem is that when people say things like that, they are making their judgments without all the information. They are certainly not making the judgments as God would from His perspective on things. Now let's look at verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. There is no injustice with God. Absolutely not. No way. It's like the old saying goes. There are two rules you need to know about God. The first one is He's always right. He's never unjust. And rule number two is, if you think He's unjust, go back and see rule one, right? If God, in His holy word, is teaching us about the doctrine of election, we have to come to the conclusion that that is right, and my thinking about it must be wrong. And I got to understand why, and I got to repent, and I got to come to a right way of thinking. If God is telling us that He Himself has chosen some to salvation and others He allows them to go their own way per their own desires into hell, if we are upset by this doctrine, then we have to begin with understanding it's our perceptions that are wrong. It certainly is not God. And so people, what they usually do, though, is they'll accept that God's right, so now we have to find some way to get rid of this doctrine. Water it down, get rid of it, because we can't talk about it, because that's so terrible. So then that's where this whole idea of it, well, that's not fair, comes from. Well, what do we mean by that? Well, first of all, if you look it up in an English dictionary, the word fair has a lot of different shades of meaning. Certainly, we have to acknowledge that God is not treating all people the same. That would be one definition of fairness. If He did, well, we'd have to all be thrown in hell. If He treated us all the same, we would all have to be damned forever in hell. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm really glad He doesn't treat us fairly in that sense. He doesn't treat all people the same. The Bible's clear on that. Some are going to inherit eternal life forever, and some will be punished forever in hell. He is not treating all people the same. That's for sure. So we certainly don't want to believe in that sense of the word. And I don't think any of us would want to say that either. That just isn't what we want. We don't want God to treat us fairly. We don't want Him to treat us according to our own works, according to our own goodness. That would mean our condemnation for sure. So we know God is just. We know for sure He's not unjust. It must be us that has the problem. And secondly, now, if you think that God is unjust, then the problem is you failed to understand the depth of man's corruption. You failed to understand how bad we really are in His sight. If you get that doctrine right, then election's not hard to accept at all. The problem is we think we're pretty good. So the first question is man sick or is he dead? That's the starting point. Is he sick or is he dead? Like I said, if you're struggling with this doctrine of election, and it wouldn't surprise me at all if there's quite a few people in here that are struggling with it, it's really something else you're struggling with, and that's the depth of the sinful condition of man. And I think the church today is doing an extremely poor job preaching the gospel. We don't understand the depth of man's sins, and we don't understand the extremeness of God's holiness. What's preached today is more of a fixer-upper kind of message. Man's sick. He needs a doctor. He needs just a little bit of help just to make it up there and get in there. We're not showing people clearly enough the giant gulf that exists between them and God. So that's why I'm saying if you don't come to grips with the doctrine of election, it's because you've already not accepted the doctrine of human depravity. So this all stems from a faulty view of man. So I think most of us today, most of the church at large today, feels that man's basically okay. Oh, he's got some sin issues to deal with, but man's basically good. Theologically, that's known as the semi-Pelagian view. Some of you might know that if you want to take notes. Semi-Pelagian view. It's been around for about 1,500 years, and I think Arminianism grew out of that and that type of thinking. So when we talk about Arminianism, that has as its roots that man is just sick, he needs a doctor, he has within himself the means to choose and do right. And sometimes he just needs a little push, a little help from God just to get up there and make it good. And to be honest, from Billy Sunday of about 100 years ago on down, many evangelists have believed that they could get people to come in droves, and they have, by finding the right combination to get them to come. And so the church has bought into that, and we have churches today that are doing exactly that, trying to find what combination will appeal to a certain age group or a certain ethnic group or whatever to appeal to get them to come to church. It's absolutely wrong thinking. It's given the church, and this is a big word, so hang in there with me, it's given the church a rampant push to being an anthropocentric church. Man-centered. A man-centered church. What we need, of course, is a theocentric church, a God-centered church. You can go right on down the line. Music is centered to appeal to men to get them to come to the service. The doctrine is man-centered. Oh, we don't want to talk. We don't want to tell them they're dead. We don't want to tell them that they're so bad that they wouldn't have even accepted Christ if God hadn't worked in their heart first. That's too harsh. We got to get rid of that. That's too hard of thinking. And we go on and develop these man-centered doctrines and man-centered thinking. And we come to the point where all you got to do is pray the prayer, walk the aisle, you're saved, praise God, let's get on to the good things like spiritual gifts. And we glance right over salvation, which is the main thing. Don't take your salvation for granted because it was bought for you at a great price. And nothing on Judgment Day is going to be more precious than having Jesus say, He's one of mine. If we look carefully at this anthropocentric focus, man-centered focus, it spawned off, I believe, the charismatic movement, the contemporary church movement, music movement, and I can't say these words very fast with a dry mouth. The emergent church movement, I think, even has its roots in all these kinds of things. It's all in a vain attempt to appeal to man to make him feel good enough to respond to the gospel. We compromise the message, we compromise what we do, and it's all turning out to be a church that's worthless. May I add that even modern psychology has at its roots the idea that man is basically good. So when counselors come from that vantage point, instead of coming from the vantage point that man is basically evil, the methods, the methodologies, everything comes from a different foundation. Only when we get into true biblical counseling, Christian counseling, nouthetic counseling from the Bible, do we get back to the right kind of counseling at its very roots. All of these movements have as their base the main idea that man is basically good. He needs Jesus to fix him up a little bit. What does the Bible teach? I've read Ephesians chapter 2 to this church many times. You know that passage well. But you were dead in your trespasses and sins. What can a dead man do? What can those who are spiritually dead to God, what can they do? Absolutely nothing. You're dead. He's corrupt. He's vile through and through. I was teaching this one time and someone took me aside and scolded me about it. You preachers, he says, are always telling us how bad we are, but God made us, and I know God don't make junk. Did you notice the passage I read this morning? This was just not very long after God made man. And then the Lord, I'll read the three verses again that I read this morning. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. That is not the words of a God who's pleased. Those are the words of a God who's angry. And his wrath has been against mankind, and it's only this small window of opportunity that we have right now where God is saying, come to me now. And if you come through the blood of my Son, I'll save you, I'll clean you up, and I'll take you to myself, but this is the only chance I'm going to give you. That window of opportunity is going to slam shut very soon. And then the eternal ages of time are going to roll on, and there will be no more opportunity, and God will never offer it. Now is the time. We've studied this through in Romans chapter 3. If there's any doubt left, what does that passage tell us? There is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat's an open grave, their tongues keep deceiving, the poison of asp are under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their path, and the path of peace they have not known, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Man is not good. That's God's assessment. We got to go by what He says. And of course, we're coming to verse 15, and thankfully God has extended mercy and compassion and made this wonderful offer of salvation to us. But can anybody honestly look at these assessments of God from the Scriptures and say, we're good. God don't make junk. I'm okay. I agree that God created man as good, but man disobeyed, and that one sin formed corruption that has not been abated. Sometimes I use the illustration of a lady baking bread. Say she's baking a huge number of loaves of bread, and Suppose I'm in your kitchen and you have to step out for a moment and you come back and I say, you know, I didn't mean to, but I accidentally dumped a bottle of rat poison in your bread dough. And your mixer was gone and it's all mixed in now. Well, that's okay. We can still use the dough. The dough is contaminated. It's vile. It's unfit for my purposes. It must be hurled out. Throw the dough into perdition. It's gone. It's worthless. The conclusion must be then that that is the state of the human race to God and His holy purposes. We're worthless as we stand. We must be cleansed if we're to be of any use at all. So if we accept that assessment of the human race, then verse 15 and 16 just flow right out and make perfect sense. Let's read them together. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Do you believe in your heart, with all your heart, that you are in desperate need of God's mercy and compassion? If we're basically good people, then that makes God out to be wrong for threatening us with hell for all eternity. Haven't you ever heard people talk like that? Maybe we've even said comments like that. Why should we or any of us spend eternity in hell? Isn't the punishment far worse than the crime? Surely you've heard somebody say that. I have. But the true problem is that in our present state, we're not able to live in the presence of a holy God. When, in all the history of in the future ages as they roll on, when will you ever be cleaned up from sin to be able to enter God's presence? That's why hell is forever. Because God is not going to clean up the person in hell. They stay filthy and vile forever and they can't come into His presence. They can't come into His holy kingdom. That's why to take advantage of His offer of salvation now is so imperative and so important. It must be that we do it now while the offer is extended. I'm always looking for ways to explain this, and I apologize that my own crudeness sometimes is my shortcomings, but would any of us want a family of skunks living in our house? How vile. Oh, those things stink, right? Don't even want to get near them. Don't even want to touch them. You get that stuff on you, and it lasts for days. I would say that if you had a family of skunks living in your house, that would probably be your very top priority to get them out of there. May I submit to you that that's the kind of revulsion that God has against our sinfulness, and He doesn't want a family of skunks living in His kingdom. That's why hell's forever, because they have to be purged, they have to be put off someplace where they can rot over there, away from His holiness. Right now is the opportunity. God's only offering salvation right now, at this point in time in history. This is the time when vile sinners like you and me can come to God, and He is graciously extending through His mercy and His compassion to clean us up so that we're suitable for His kingdom. If He withdraws that offer of salvation, if we refuse to come now, there isn't going to be a time in the future for us. So if you understand that, if you really understand how bad you are, then verse 15 makes sense. God has mercy on whom He has mercy. He's right. He is true. And verse 16, there is no good we can do. It does not depend on the man who wills. It doesn't depend on my willing or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. It doesn't depend on your will. It doesn't depend on man's works. I know some people are very, very upset by this. It just doesn't seem right. If I'm not part of the elect and there's no hope for me, I'm doomed. What's the use of even trying? It's useless. I have people in our own church who've asked me about that, and I know it's something that people struggle with, and I bet there's people right here, right now, struggling with that very fact. Maybe I'm not one of the elect. Maybe he's talking about me. I just want to challenge you with this. It's not ever our job to try to determine who's part of the elect and who isn't. We are commanded everywhere in the Scriptures to believe, to trust in Christ alone. You know, if you are convinced that you're a sinner and that you're worthy of damnation and you're crying out for a Savior to save you, it's pretty obvious to me that God's already worked in your heart. You're already born again. You just haven't come to the knowledge of it yet. He's already worked, already granted you saving faith. You're already crying out to Jesus. It's just you're struggling with the assurance of that salvation. I think many are in that state. You must trust Christ, and you know you're right with God when you have done that. Well, thirdly, if God seems unjust, you have failed to understand the security that this doctrine brings to you. God raises up men for a purpose. Look at verse 17. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." This Pharaoh was probably the most powerful man on earth at the time. Very likely was. Egyptians were strong. They had many chariots. Unfortunately, they attributed all their strength to their gods. What I always thought was just thrilling is that each one of the plagues was aimed at an Egyptian deity. You know, to dethrone the Egyptian deity and to demonstrate that the God of Israel was supreme over all. I don't know if we probably should go through that and study that sometime. You ever noticed how many times through that whole account it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? God's wonderful purposes are fulfilled even when men's hearts are cold. And sometimes in the text in Exodus, it even tells us that Pharaoh hardened his heart. If you look at Exodus 9, we won't go there now. But Exodus 9:34 through 10:1, it says in 9:34 one thing. It says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then in the next verse, God tells Moses, "I hardened his heart." You see, both truths attributed to the same event. Both God's sovereignty and human responsibility go hand in hand. Pharaoh was an evil, idolatrous man, yet God was still using him to make his own glory in the world. That was his purpose. That was his plan. And Paul here is making a specific example of what God did to Pharaoh in ancient Egypt, and making that application to individual people. He hardens whom he will harden. He has mercy on whom he will have mercy. Now, I don't believe for any minute that I'm answering all your questions, and I'm going to come back to the doctrine of reprobation on another week. We'll get into that more when we get down in verse 22, and I'll come back to that here in verse 17, but there is one thing yet in the time we have left I want to talk about from verse 18. He has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. If we believed, as the Arminians believe, that the decision is mine, and I can choose Christ, and as long as I keep my faith in Christ, I'm saved, and if I walk away from that and decide not to believe in Christ, I'm not saved anymore. Where would the security be in that? It's one thing I learned about myself a long time ago. if my salvation were up to me, then I'm gone. I won't keep it. I would be damned for sure, most assuredly. But see, I can read a verse like 18 and I get all kinds of assurance out of that verse. So then he has mercy on whom he desires. I told you earlier, I desperately want God's mercy. I want his compassion. I want his hand working in my heart and in my life. That verse tells me God has mercy on whom he desires. And listen to this. If you haven't really paid attention up to now, you got to get this truth. God doesn't change his mind. God does not change his mind. So that means if he had mercy on you and brought you to salvation and brought you to faith in Christ, he will continue to have mercy on you. That is his desire. He has set his will and he's not going to back off from it. Now that is where eternal security comes from. That's where we can rest in his unchanging grace. I had someone ask me about this. You know, to be honest, I thought of this myself. What if after I die and go to be with the Lord, or after he returns, whichever comes first, what if I'm up there and I'm all holy and I'm enjoying his presence? What if I sinned then and started the whole thing all over again? Then what? Have you ever wondered something like that? Sometimes people do, because we're so aware and conscious of our own sin. I'm convinced that God has set his desires and his prevailing grace will continue on throughout the ages in future glory. He won't let it happen. In the meantime, do what I do. Run to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That is a tremendous verse for eternal security. God's not going to back off. You know, and you may wander off into sin, but pretty soon he's going to come around and start cuffing you up and getting you back in line again. Now, what are you doing going off into that? Get back in line. I'm not going to let you stay in that. And most of the people I know that are in some sort of sin who are believers, they're miserable and they know they need to repent and they need to come back to the Lord, and they eventually do. Well, one sermon cannot possibly answer all your questions, and my offer is still standing. If you have questions about this, write them down, give them to me. If it's too hard, I'll just say, I'm sorry, I don't know, I can't answer that question. But if it's possible, I'll try to deal with it in a sermon and bring it out. And we got several more. I would think that your mind would be saying, well, how can God find fault since he's the one that chooses? And, you know, look at verse 19. I mean, Paul is anticipating all these questions, and we're going to have to deal with that next time when we gather. So, we've been able to touch a little bit this morning on this important doctrine of divine election. We need to think rightly on this truth. God is absolutely just. There is no way he could possibly be unjust. God is not fair in the sense that he treats all people the same. He doesn't. He is perfectly just, though, because when he lets you off the hook, what happened? All your sins were atoned for on the cross by Jesus. They weren't left unpunished. They were dealt with. And the righteous life you should have led was led by Christ and is credited to your account. So God is by no means unjust. Jesus bore up the penalty. He took care of that. So God is free to have mercy upon whom he would have mercy, and compassion upon whom you've had compassion. And if you feel the swellings in your heart and you know that you're a depraved sinner and you know you need a Savior, that's evidence that God's working. We've looked this morning also on this doctrine of depravity. Certainly, people think, well, man's pretty good. Not according to the Scriptures. Not according to the Bible and God's Word. We see we deserve His wrath. We deserve His judgment. So when we get His compassion, that is just sheer mercy on His part. We saw this morning that this selection is based on God's own desires. And His desires are unchanging. If you were selected and granted saving grace before, you can expect that in the future. Now, I recognize fully that I'm not talking about all the tests of salvation in the many Scriptures and the many passages to see if you have been chosen. Second Peter chapter 1 is an excellent chapter to go to for that. I'd highly recommend that. First John, the entire book, deals with that whole subject. So if you're struggling with that, go to those passages. And that's a different issue that I certainly don't have time to get into this morning. But I would like to have an opportunity to talk to anybody that's struggling or anybody that's wondering about this. If you're upset by it or anything, let's get together and talk. I remember my own struggle trying to come to grips with this. And even now, there's so many aspects of it that are just hard to understand, hard to grasp. As far as security, I hope that this warms your heart. I hope that you can go away from here secure and understanding that your salvation depends upon God. And you need to go back to Romans 4. He said, this is why it was by faith, and God gives you the faith. This is why it was by faith, so that it could be a sure thing. We talked about that. That all comes back to your eternal destiny is secure. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for this wonderful doctrine of your word. I pray that we would all come to grips with it, that we would all understand. Help us to understand our own sin like you see it, and then maybe our salvation will be as wondrous to us as it really is. Oh Lord, please don't let us take it for granted. Help us to be a people who are grateful and understand how rich your salvation is. Work in and through our hearts. And I just pray that if anyone is upset by this, that they will come and talk and let's have an opportunity to study. I thank you, Lord. I thank you for your truths. I thank you for the doctrines of grace. May they always be proclaimed boldly from this pulpit. It's in your name I pray. Amen.